1 Corinthians 10, 12 through 13. Verse 12 begins, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." So this is the text we'll be looking at today, and join me in prayer. God, our Father, we are so privileged to come before you. And in humility, we approach your word, looking for wisdom, looking for guidance. And Lord, you are faithful to provide it. Your word is such a tremendous blessing to our lives. And I marvel that we can have a Bible on every bookshelf in every home in the time period that we live in. What a blessing. Father, I'm grateful so much that you would save me, that you would pull me from my sin, and despite of my self-righteousness and how good I thought I was, that you would reveal my true nature and yet provide me a new nature after that. Father, again, with gratitude we approach thee and pray that your word would speak truth to our heart, that we'd find victory in our battle against sin, and that we might live lives that are glorifying to you. In these we pray, Jesus Christ, amen. So before we jump in, we got to step back a little bit because we're looking at, thank you, Josh. We have kids' bags. We can't forget about these. Anybody ages 4 through 12 who wants a bag can come up and get one. Got a few takers. Josh, did you want one? Is that why you were gesturing? Blue, please. Thanks, Josh. Before we dive in, we got to start with context, though. We're only taking two verses out of a whole chapter, out of a whole book, out of the whole Bible, so we got to back up. Recently, my dad flew from Bozeman to Los Angeles, and as he was flying over the mountains, he couldn't help but describe to me, like, I could see everything. I could see the Gravelies where we go hunting up Horse Creek, and I could see the tobacco roots and the rubies, and that's the approach we need to start with this morning, is start with that 30,000-foot view. Let's look at the whole passage of Scripture. So our author here is Paul, and he is writing to the church in Corinth. And Corinth is a Roman city back in the day, and they are most famous for their temple to Aphrodite. And they had several different shrines around the city, and Aphrodite was the Roman god of love, lust, passion, and pleasure. And you can maybe see how that culture would really start to infiltrate a church, and the church in Corinth definitely had evidence of that. They struggled with a lot of sin, seemed to live a little too loosely, and was a little bit too associated with the practices of that temple. If we zoom in a little bit more, chapters 8 through 10, Paul is beginning to discuss our liberty, our freedom that we have in Christ, something that I can personally really appreciate. I don't have to follow this list of rules to please God anymore. I don't have to not drink coffee. I don't have to can't date before I'm 16. All these different things I had to do before to please him, I'm free of that. I don't have that anymore. And in the context of what Paul is writing, you're free from the law. You don't have to obey the Mosaic law anymore. We are free. And there's tremendous blessing and joy in that. But that also leaves a lot of gray area. Things that we still have sin, which is black, and we still have things we know that please God, which is white. But there's a lot of gray area in life. Things that the Mosaic law wrote out for practically every scenario what you were to do, we're not under that anymore. And so Paul makes a case in chapters 8 through 10 that in the gray areas, you have freedom. If it's not sin, you can do it. If there's no moral wrongness to it, there's nothing to prevent you from it as a Christian. However, there are two caveats, two restrictions he offers up. Chapter 8, don't offend a brother for the sake of liberty. Personally, after I became a Christian, I was still convinced Christians should not drink coffee. That's just a baby Christian, didn't have very good theology. Paul describes him as the weak brother. Didn't have great theology. And so it was very helpful to me when other Christians, and meeting with other Christians, we wouldn't go to coffee shops. Eventually I grew out of that, realized there's no restriction on coffee. And in fact, Scripture is very much for you can eat whatever you want. You can drink whatever you want. That's not part of the law, the covenant that we're under now. So, chapter 8, don't offend a brother for the sake of your Christian liberty. Be loving and caring towards others. And then Paul continues in chapter 9 and chapter 10, don't compromise yourself for the sake of your Christian liberty. So, on your outline, in the first part under context, we have in this part of Paul's letter, he is discussing Christian liberty. Paul gives two restrictions. In 8 and 9, do not cause a brother to stumble. And in chapter 10, don't cause yourself to stumble. So let's continue to zoom in on what we're looking at here. We'll start in the end of chapter 9, kind of getting a running start to verses 12 and 13. In chapter 9, verse 24, Paul writes, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." So if you look at verse 23, just the previous verse, Paul has just been speaking about his relationship with his brothers, causing other people to stumble and how he's given up his freedoms for the sake of his brothers in Christ. But here he switches. It's no longer about him and his brother. He starts to internalize this with him and his own walk, his own race. He runs, he does not run aimlessly. He does not box as one beating the air, but he disciplines his body so that he should not be disqualified. So on the scale of black to white, Paul wants to hug the white here. He wants to stay away from the black, and he does not want to risk being disqualified from God's work because he flirted with the edges of Christian liberty. He then continues in chapter 10, verse 1, to offer up an example of this. We look at the first word, it's for. So Paul makes a case at the end of chapter 9 and follows it up with an example in chapter 10. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." Verse 5, "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." So God saved Egypt out of Israel to be a special example to the nations of the earth. He set them up with the promised land, pulled them miraculously out of Egypt, and we're sending them to go be this nation he was going to build unto himself. Roughly 2 million people, they figure, was the size of Israel when they left Egypt. And they were to be a witness to God's power and to fulfill the covenant he had made with Abraham. But how did Israel do? Verse 5, "God was not pleased, and they were overthrown in the wilderness." So God had a special plan for Israel, for this group of people he saved, but did they fulfill that? They did not. They disqualified themselves. The whole nation eventually would, but the 2 million individuals that were in Egypt, all of them would die in the desert, except for two. Why? Because they disqualified themselves from the work God had offered them. Paul continues in verse 6, "Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example. They are written down for our instructions, on whom the end of the ages has come." Paul here lists several examples of how Israel brought destruction and punishment upon themselves for their sin and ultimate disqualification from being able to enter the promised land. Specifically here, Paul mentions idolatry and sexual immorality, which as we consider the church in Corinth would have been very applicable to them. The temple of Aphrodite there, the feasts and celebrations would have been the highlight of the social year. And so these would be gray areas. Sure, I can go down to this feast and have food that is offered to idols. I'm able to do that as a Christian. But yeah, in the next room, there's rated R, you know, worshipped Aphrodite happening. But I'm not going to associate myself with that. That was the Corinth mentality. They thought we are safe and secure in Jesus. We've been baptized. We have the Holy Ghost indwelling us. We got nothing to worry about. We can do whatever we want. And unfortunately, that same mentality can be a little bit too common in the church today. They were confident they would not stumble, which leads Paul into verse 12. "Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." So whenever you see a therefore in Scripture, we got to ask, what's the therefore? And therefore, ties with the argument Paul had just made in verses 1 through 11. Paul demonstrates that Israel had so many things going for them in verses 1 through 4. They saw the amazing miracles that happened in Egypt. They had God himself leading them in a cloud by day and a pillar by fire through the desert. They ate manna in the wilderness. They had water flowing from a rock. They experienced these amazing miracles that are unique to the Israel, and they have never been seen since in the entire history of the world. Yet, did that people who witnessed those miracles enter the promised land? No, they all died in the desert. And so Paul is saying, if you think that you're not going to fall, imagine being Israel. Israel had so much more going for them, and they still fell. So take heed, lest you fall. And verse 12 is not unique to Scripture either. We have Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction, and a proud spirit before a fall. And Proverbs 29:23, a man's pride shall bring him low. This is a common thing throughout Scripture. God humbles the proud, and he exalts the humble. So Paul's plea here is be cautious. Don't flirt with that line. Discipline yourself. If Israel fell, what makes you think that you won't? And we see Israel blending the religious practices of Egypt with the worship of the true God and the golden calf. And so the question to the church in Corinth is, what makes you think you're not going to take those principles of worship from Aphrodite and apply them to God, to the true God? If Israel did it, what makes you think that you won't? So on our outline, we have the example of Israel verses 1 through 11. Israel experienced God's unique blessing and calling. Israel disqualified themselves from service to God. And God will either disqualify or humble the self-confident Christian. And I should put a little caveat in there. We disqualify ourselves from service to God. But he will either not allow us to, will not use us in service, or he will humble us to make us vessels that are appropriate for his work. So that leads us into verse 13. And this has been one of the most life-altering verses of Scripture that I have come across for myself. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So we're going to go through this phrase by phrase here. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. The context here, Israel was tempted to fall. Tempted and fell, and you could too. Beginning of the end, common to man. What a significant phrase there, and what a salve to the hurting heart that we can bring all of our wickedness to God, all of our sin, all of our unrighteous thoughts and actions, and we're not going to surprise him. The most vilest, the most wicked thing that you could ever do is not going to be any surprise to God. In fact, he's seen it before, and he's seen it 1,000 times. Maybe 1,000,000 times before. And I know when I do something wrong, I can be so hesitant to bring it before God. To think, I messed up again. I messed up again. I've done this before. I messed up again. Here I am bringing the same sins to God over and over and over again. But it's common to man. And we can have some peace knowing that God has seen it all before and that we're not going through anything unique. Going back to the beginning of the phrase, no temptation has overtaken you. That temptation, the Greek word is pyrosmos, and it is neutral, interestingly enough. It's not good or bad. The same word is used for a trial. It's used for a test, and it's also used for temptation. It's translated differently in different contexts. And so the context is what gives it its connotation here, and this context is negative. It's not a test, it's a temptation. You're being tempted to sin, tempted to evil. And so it begs the question, though, what's the difference between a trial and a test and a temptation? So a test and a trial are just circumstances that God has placed in our life to test us. We see God testing Abraham in Genesis as he goes through and tells him to sacrifice his son. We see God allowing Job to be tested. These are all positive examples of God testing his church and testing his own. We're tested, I would argue, every single day in one way or another. Some of them are big things. Losing a job, the death of a loved one, financial insecurity, wondering how you're going to make ends meet at the end of the month. cancer, big health issues. I mean, there are trials that bombard us that are just a result of this life and things that God puts us in to test us, to see if we will respond correctly, because there's a correct response here, to give glory to God. They can be big things or they can be small. Me and my wife have had just a string of car problems, it seems like, for like 2 months. We've gone through like 4 different cars and it's been a mess. And that can get draining, can it? You know, just every time she calls, I'm like, oh, what's wrong now? You know, where am I going to have to come get you? Are you close? It can be something small like that, or just having a boss that's hard to work with. It can be, I mean, anything, myriad of things that we are put in places that we can either respond correctly or we can respond incorrectly. So a temptation, though, is a little bit different than a test. And you might ask, how is it different? And James answers that. So let's go ahead and turn to James 1. And we'll begin in verse 12. We have a little bit of everything here. We have trials, and we have tests, and we have temptation all listed out here. And James does an excellent job of breaking down for us how they are different. James 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, for which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So we know that God tests people all the time, but he never tempts anybody to evil. So where does that evil come from? How does it go from a test to temptation? Verse 14, each person is tempted when he was lured and enticed by his own desire. It's us. It's our desire. It's our flesh. It's our sinful tendency that takes this test and turns it into a temptation. And I love the phrase that James uses. It's lured. It's a fishing term. That's a flashy fish hook we turn that into. Verse 15, then when the desire has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So you have that fish hook out there, and boom, the fish hits the line. When that desire is acted upon, it brings forth sin. And the result of sin is death. And I use the phrase acted upon loosely, because this isn't just an action. These are our thoughts. These are our words. These are things that we internalize. Jesus tells us that to be lustful and angry in the mind and heart is just as guilty as murder, just as guilty as adultery. And so just dwelling on and entertaining sinful thoughts counts as biting that fishing lure. Go ahead and turn back to 1 Corinthians 10. Keep going. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. Next phrase, God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. What a promise. We will not be tempted beyond our ability, and it's grounded in the nature and character of the eternal God. God is faithful, even when we're not. God is faithful while we're in the thrones of sins. While we're breaking our promises, God is keeping his. And what is this promise that God keeps? That we will not be tempted beyond what we are able. God knows each and every one of us perfectly, does he not? He knows our spiritual condition. He knows our spiritual maturity. And the promise here is that God will limit the temptation you are exposed to. And there's two points of application coming out of that. First off, you are 100% accountable for your sin. It means that you were never given a temptation that, oh man, it just was too much for me, I couldn't handle it. John MacArthur shares a story of a man he knew who there was a bundle of cash left on his desk after work one day. I don't know what to do with this. So he took it home, and the next day brought it to his boss and said, hey, I found this on my desk. I don't know what to do with it. And the boss said, well, that was a test. I left that there and just see what you would do with it. So that man passed the test. But I just start wondering, well, how big of a pile of money would it have to be before you start to reconsider turning that into your boss, you know? If there's $8 million sitting on your desk, I don't know. I mean, how big of a temptation is that for you? And it's going to be different for every person, but God knows the temptations we can handle, the ones we can't. And he would never put you in a situation or allow you to be put in a situation where you couldn't handle that temptation. The second interesting point is if God limits the temptation that we can handle, that we're exposed to what we can handle, Christ would have experienced the full range of temptation. There was no cap on it. There was no, since Christ never sinned, there was never, well, if we push him past this point, he'll sin. So Christ experienced the full range of temptation, the full range of greed, the full range of lust, the full range of pride, everything, every temptation that could possibly happen to a man, Christ experienced and experienced the full range of it. And we see that in Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all. What a blessing to be able to look at Christ and know that he was tempted to the level that I'm being tempted now and even further. And it's by his righteousness and his sacrifice that I can overcome my sin. Continuing in our verse 13, God is faithful, continues on, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. We are always provided our way out of sin. Always. And this was revolutionary to me when I met Brad, because it felt so often that I'd be talking to somebody and I'd exaggerate a story way bigger than what it really was. And I'd look back later and like, why did I say that? Why did I do that? I didn't really think, well, I'm going to exaggerate this story now and lie through that. Or other ways, I just felt like I stumbled into sin. I fell into it. I would just like, all of a sudden, the curtains would open and boom, I had sinned. And how did I get here? It never was a conscious choice that I felt like I was making. But this verse tells us it is. We choose it every time. Because every time I sin, I choose to ignore the way of escape. Read the verse again. With temptation, he will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So every time I sin, every time I choose sin, I chose sin. It's almost like you're on a highway. You're headed down a road, there's a cliff ahead, and there's an exit. If you keep missing the exit, there's bad stuff ahead. And maybe there's another exit. And God provides us with ways off the road to sin. We have to take it, though. And so the tool that became powerful in my own life was overcoming sin by means of identifying the way of escape. Be looking for those exits. Be looking for the way of escape. And some temptation we must endure. These are the temptations that you got to grit your teeth, trust in God, and wait for the storm to pass. This is where disciplining ourselves become very important. As Paul is talking about running his race, practicing the boxing, if you will. He's ready for the fight. And these are temptations. Maybe it's something like adding hours to your time card. Just stretching that paycheck a little bit more than maybe what you earned. Being lazy at work. Making excuses. These are some sins that we can just grit our teeth, trust in God, and overcome. There is one sin that's different, though. And I want to just take a moment to talk about that, and that is sexual temptation. In 1 Corinthians 6:18, Paul writes, "Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body." This is a unique sin. It's unique. And there's two stories from the Old Testament I think that are helpful for us to consider. The first is the story of Joseph, and the second is the story of King David, ones that we're all very familiar with. We look at what Joseph did. What did he do when Potiphar's wife approached him? He fled. 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee from sexual immorality. What did King David do? He lingered. He lingered long enough to notice Bathsheba was beautiful, long enough to get her location, long enough to send someone to ask where she was, who she is. David and Joseph did not choose to put themselves in that situation. They didn't go seeking that, but they responded very differently. And Brad was so kind as he pointed this out to me, is that lust is something that never goes away. You know, you think it's a young man's problem. Brad was 65 and has MS, and just a frail old man, kind of. And you wouldn't necessarily associate that with him, but he's like, this is something you will face until the day you die and finally shed the sinful flesh. And this one's unique. Don't try to fight this one. Don't try to endure it. Flee. Escape. And Brad used the example of he used to live in Billings, and there was an inappropriate billboard that was on his commute every day. He would drive by it frequently. And it just got to the point where he just changed his route. He said, I don't have to drive by that every day. That's an exit I can take early so that I don't have to keep going on that road, getting closer and closer to sin. And And so that's one that we're supposed to handle differently, is we're supposed to flee. So continuing to our outline here, the Greek word for temptation is neutral. It doesn't necessarily mean good or bad. It's the context is what gives it its meaning. A test is made a temptation when our desire lures us. Temptation is common to man. Temptation is limited by God. Temptation is escapable, and temptation is endurable. So what leads us into our application? This verse, this passage of scripture is full of them for us. The very first one comes out of verse 12, beware of overconfidence. If you think you're good, that's when you're going to fall. It's the person who's on guard who has safety and security. That Paul describes himself at the end of verse 24 as disciplining his body. He's never having a day off. He's never relaxing and thinking he's all right. He's Paul. He's Paul the Apostle. Paul's working hard every single day so that he is not disqualified from the work of God. And Israel, man, who would have had so many things going for him. You think, like, why would you build a golden calf? The mountain's on fire right next to you. God is up there. The trumpets, the lightning, the flashes, the tremblings. Why are you building a golden calf? They have so many things going for them, yet they still fell. And that's what we have to be conscious of in our own life. Never get too comfortable with your own sanctification, with how, you know, righteous maybe you think you are, or I'm not tempted by that sin, I'm fine with it. No, you got to be consciously aware and be confident that we're not overconfident, I guess. Don't be confident. Second application, we have tremendous freedom in Christ, don't we? We do. We don't have to follow the law. You read Leviticus and you think, man, I'm glad I was not an Israelite. There's a lot of rules there. And that the law was good while it was in place, but Christ came and he fulfilled the law. And we have tremendous freedom, but there are gray areas. And this is where Scripture gives us guidance. Number one, do not cause a brother to stumble. Do not get in a habit of violating your own conscience. Even if Scripture says it's allowable, if you feel like it's maybe not right, don't do it. Paul does not want you to get in the habit of violating your conscience. He uses the example of meat offered to idols in 1 Corinthians. So yeah, there's nothing limiting you from eating that meat. It's cheap, it's good, go for it. But if that causes your brother to stumble, your brother who maybe was just saved out of that Aphrodite cult, and he sees you at the festival eating the meat offered to the idol, that's going to cause him problems, right? So have preference for your brother. Give up that spiritual freedom that you have out of preference for your brothers in Christ. Don't get in a habit of going against your conscience. And finally, don't put yourself in a position that might disqualify you from God's service. Enjoy the freedom we have in Christ, but do not get overconfident. And I would just like to end here as we begin to close with some practical tips for battling sin and temptation. So to begin with, it comes out of 1 Corinthians 10:13, with every temptation, there is always a way of escape. It doesn't matter the temptation. Whether it's greed, lust, anger, lying, jealousy, ingratitude, complaining, whatever we do that displeases God, we have a choice to take the escape before we do that. And so to have victory over sin, we must be looking for the way of escape. And that's something that Brad and I worked with as we went through and we talked about the ways I messed up in the week, which was very humbling to bring a list of all the ways I'd sinned for Brad. And we'd go through it, each one of the scenarios, and say, where was the way of escape there? Where was the exit you could have taken, but instead you chose to keep going? And Brad was so gracious and helpful in helping me understand and identify, and it became a practice, a discipline of identifying the way of escape, and I experienced tremendous spiritual growth myself underneath the discipleship of Brad as he helped me do that. So identifying the way of escape is the first one, but that's not enough, right? We have to take the way of escape. Now I find myself, oh, there's my exit, and you keep going, you know. You have to take the way of escape, and again, it's helpful to reflect back and say, where was that way of escape, and discipline yourself to take it. There are other relevant scriptures on temptation as well. I like to read Psalm 119, 9 through 11. The psalmist asks a question, how can a young man keep his way pure? A very relevant question. by guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Storing up word. Storing up God's word in our heart. Memorizing scripture. This was something else Brad did with me. We memorized scripture. The very first one was 1 Corinthians 10, 12 through 13. And in other ones as well, having something you can go back to. When you have to sit there and endure that temptation, having God's word be able to fill your mind is edifying and sanctifying. Fill your thoughts and mind with the word of God. And I like verse Psalm 119 because it says, we guard our hearts according to your word. And it makes me think of Ephesians 6. Go ahead and turn there with me. Ephesians chapter 6. Starting in verse 10. This is a familiar passage to us, but I think it's very relevant too. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against the flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And this is the same principle Paul is discussing here in 1 Corinthians 2. He's disciplining his body. He's not taking a day off. He ends with, keep alert with all perseverance. And he talks about the armor of God that we put on, and that's what we have to do for ourselves. Battling sin is something that is universal among Christians. It is universal to the human condition. It's something that we all have to fight against in order to bring God greater glory. Romans 13, 14 says, make no provisions for the flesh. What are provisions? They're food and supplies for the journey. You're not going to pack a snack pack for your sin down the road. Make no provisions for them. I think we have to end with who gets the glory, though. Because it's really easy when we start talking about battling sin that self-righteousness meter maybe starts to tick up. You know, oh man, especially when we start to see victory over sin. It's exciting. I'm not really struggling with that one anymore. Take heed lest you fall. But then there's always something else, right? But we got to remember who gets the glory for it. If we look at 1 Corinthians 10, 12 through 13, we see who gets the glory. We see who really causes these things. Just look at where the verbs are. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. All the glory goes to God, does it not? All the glory to him. The victories we have go to him. For he causes the good works to become fruitful in us. So with that, go ahead and join with me in prayer as we close. God, our Father, we are so grateful for your word and for just the practical instruction Paul gives to the Corinthian church that is applicable to every Christian that has ever walked on the earth. Lord, you are faithful. You will not let us be tempted beyond what we can handle. And Lord, you also provide the way of escape. I pray that we would discipline ourselves, Lord, that we would seek the ways of escape from our sin, whatever that sin may be, whether we are personally tempted by greed or jealousy or lust or by a complaining heart and ingratitude or lying or thieves or being lazy, Lord, the sins are numerous, Lord, that we are all afflicted with. But Lord, we are so grateful to know that there is a way of escape for every single time we sin. Lord. And I pray that you would work in us, work in our hearts, make us a church unto you, Lord. Save us from our sin. Help us grow and become more like you for your glory. Father, I pray as we endure tests in this life, the hardships and the trials, that we would turn to you and respond correctly. Whether it's financial difficulty, Lord, that we would turn and trust in you, that you provided in the past and you'll continue to provide for us and our basic needs will be met. Father, whether it's sickness or even death, Lord, that we would turn to you, that we would rest in who you are and in your promises and in your goodness. Lord, we're grateful that you are God in this chaotic, messy world and that you are sovereign over it all. Father, again, I pray for our spiritual condition. I pray that we would have victory over sin and the glory would be unto you. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.